With me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, the study that we started last week in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to pick up at verse 12 this morning, and just as you're doing that, as you're finding that in your Bibles, just to mention a few books again this morning that are available in the book room at the back. We've managed to come across a few specials in the last week or two, and so we've got some new stock in the bookshop. Just to let you know, we've got some ESV Bibles, just a plain ESV Bible, nice, clear, easy to read, with just at the back a little bit of an introduction to all the books of the Bible for only 35 Rand. So really an excellent price for an ESV, either for yourself or to give as a gift to someone else. And with regards to reading the Bible, we've got these little booklets, Explore Your Bible. I think there's 5 or 6 copies at the back, only 15 Rand, and it basically organizes scripture references according to topics. So if you don't have a very good concordance or you don't have a study Bible and you just wish you could find a verse that had something to say to you about delighting in God or about Christian conduct or industry or the Holy Spirit or miracles, basically scripture references have been organized in this little book according to 199 topics. So helping you to find those references in the Bible. So very helpful little tool. And then a book on finances, A Biblical Guide to Managing God's Money. And I think that's the right perspective. We are just stewards of all that God has given to us. And so this is a very excellent book. It's very practical on just how to view finances, money and possessions, perspectives that impede that, our stewardship in the light of eternity, giving and sharing, and passing on the baton of wise stewardship to our children. So again, an excellent book on just managing your own finances and your families. And then lastly, we've got a whole lot of new books for children. I don't know if any of you growing up remember the Berenstain Bears. Well, we've got the whole series of Berenstain Bears books for children. Really excellent little stories for children that convey clear biblical principles. So please just avail yourself of the opportunity to browse in the bookshop after the service. And again, just to remind you that the goal is just, it's a non-profit thing that the church is running. We're not making anything on these books. It's really to just try and make good books available to you and to be able to buy as gifts for other people as well. So please avail yourself of those in the back. Well, hopefully you found Habakkuk, and we're going to pick up with our reading this morning in chapter 1 and verse 12. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses. You'll remember in verses 2 to 4, that Habakkuk comes to God and complains. He brings a complaint to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Cry out to you violence, but you do not save. So Habakkuk complains to God about God's seeming absence in his life and in the people of Judah. And then we have the Lord's response in verses 5 to 11. And the Lord tells Habakkuk to look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for God was about to raise up the Babylonians, who would bring about his judgment upon God's people. And now we pick up in verse 12. Habakkuk's second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. It's not an ideal place to stop in the middle of a verse like that, but I think that is the right place for us to end the reading this morning. Let's just come together in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you for this privilege of being together as the people of God. And we come now as we sit under the ministry of your word, Lord, and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and apply your word to ourselves this morning. Help us to see you clearly again this morning and your dealings with us, Lord, from your perspective. And we pray that it would both challenge and encourage us as we seek to live as your people in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, last week we started a short study in the book of Habakkuk, and we considered the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And the title last week was "The Sovereign God Confronted." For that's what Habakkuk did. He confronted God with his complaints, and he had questions and doubts about the way in which it seemed that God was dealing with the people in Judah. We saw that things were not going well in Judah. The majority of people had rejected God, and the righteous few were being persecuted by the rest. Things were not very different from our day when the people of God, the true people of God, form a minority and, in a sense, are being persecuted by those around us in society who reject and openly defy God. There was violence and strife all around, and the law seemed powerless to restrain the evil which abounded. And so we saw that Habakkuk brought his first complaint to God about the present. Why was God seemingly so silent? Why was he so absent from the scene of history? And so Habakkuk complained about the present. And we saw that God responded by answering about the future. And he pointed Habakkuk to look forward. He told Habakkuk to look and to consider the ways of God, and he would be utterly amazed. God pronounced judgment on the wickedness in Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, whom God was raising up for the very purpose of using them to judge his own people. And so we saw last time that God made it very clear that he was sovereign. He was ruling over the affairs of all the world powers in order to achieve his purposes, which unfortunately for Judah involved their judgment because they had rejected God. And you can imagine that Habakkuk was not happy with this response. He was wanting God to act favorably towards him and the people, and God had responded now to say that there would be imminent judgment coming on the people. And so Habakkuk is clearly not happy, and we have then, in the first place this morning in verse 12, Habakkuk now complains for a second time about the future. And we see that from verses 12 right through to chapter 2 and verse 1, and that's where we'll spend most of the time this morning. Now, we might be quick to judge Habakkuk because he seems to be someone who just complains the whole time. But I don't think we should be too quick to judge him, because we can probably all identify with something of what Habakkuk was feeling. You know, when you've prayed to the Lord for a long time, you've said, "Lord, please, can you do this or do that or help me in this?" And when God finally answers, we respond and say, "Well, Lord, that's not really what I was hoping for. That's not really the answer I was wanting. Actually, when I was praying to you, I was hoping you would answer me like this or like that." Have you ever experienced it when someone comes to your door or perhaps to your car in town and they ask you for money? They tell you that they're desperately hungry and they just want 20 rand to go and buy some bread. And you tell them, "No problem, you'll just go inside quickly and make them a sandwich, or you'll just quickly go into the store and buy them a loaf of bread." And so they wait, and when you come out and you bring them the sandwich or the loaf of bread, there's sometimes a pause of disappointment. "Well, thank you, actually, but I still need 20 rand to buy some airtime for my phone." You see, what was being asked for was not really what was wanted. And isn't that often the case with us when we come to God in prayer? We claim to be asking God for things which we say are according to his will, and if he gives them to us, we will use those things to glorify him more. And yet God knows our hearts and he knows our motives. And so when he answers in a way which he knows will truly result in him being glorified, and in a way which he knows will actually be for our good, then we are upset and disappointed because we never really got what we wanted. And I think this is the situation with Habakkuk this morning. We saw last time that Habakkuk prayed to God and he was motivated by a desire for God's glory to be displayed in Judah. He wanted God to bring about revival in Judah. But what he never considered was that God is also glorified when he brings judgment upon a people who have rejected him. And so while Habakkuk did have a genuine desire for God's glory, he was not happy with God's answer. He was not happy with the way God was working things out. He wanted things to work out differently. And so he complains to God a second time. And again, we mustn't be too hard on Habakkuk. We can see in verse 12 that Habakkuk has started to grasp something of what God is doing. But he hasn't yet come to terms with the way in which God is acting. Just listening to God's response in verses 5 to 11 reminded Habakkuk of the sovereign, holy God who he was approaching in prayer. God's response had reminded Habakkuk that God is holy, as Andre mentioned this morning, totally other, not like us. And we are not. We are creatures. We are sinful creatures. That God is in heaven and we are on earth. And God pronounced judgment on Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. Habakkuk realized that God was perfectly justified in punishing the people of Judah for their sin and rebellion against him. And we can see a change in Habakkuk's tone. If you look back at verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you will not save?" Now look at verse 12. "How long, O Lord?" Now he says in verse 12, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Surely, Lord, we will not die." You see, what Habakkuk is starting to realize is who he is approaching in prayer. He says, "O Lord," he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's translated Lord in our English Bibles, all in capitals. It refers to the covenant name of God. And he's saying, "Lord, remember that we are your covenant people. We are your chosen people. Lord, are you not from everlasting? Are you not eternal? Don't you know the beginning from the end?" Then look how he personalizes it. He says, "My God, my Holy One." It's like Habakkuk is reminding God of the personal relationship that God has with his people. In calling God holy, he's appealing here to the character of God as the one who is totally righteous and perfect and other. The one God who is not like all the idols that the pagans worshipped. And so Habakkuk starts his second complaint by bringing to mind the character of God. And there's a wonderful, just practical lesson for you and I in our prayers. When we come to God in prayer, start by bringing to mind the character of God. Who is it that you are approaching in prayer? Remind yourself of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. That he's your God, that he's a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And that's what Habakkuk does here at the beginning of the second complaint. And so he makes this statement, "Lord, in the light of your covenant, in the light of your faithfulness, surely we will not die. Surely we can't be wiped out by the Babylonians." You see, Habakkuk is basing his confidence in the promises of God to his people that he will not forsake them. That he will ultimately place a king on the throne of David who would reign forever and ever. Habakkuk is appealing to the character and the promises of God as God revealed himself to his people, to Abraham and to Moses and to David. But he does recognize that they've sinned. And he recognizes that they deserve to come under the hand of God's judgment. Look at the second half of verse 12. "O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish." But now Habakkuk raises his complaint against God. He's acknowledged the character of God. He's acknowledged that they deserve to be justly punished for their sins. But he has the complaint in verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallows up those more righteous than themselves? And this is so easy for us to do this today. We look at other people. We think we are holy and we think we are following the Lord with a faithful heart. And we look at others and we say, Lord, look at them. I'm not as bad as them. And look at what the blessing they are enjoying. And look at the suffering that I'm suffering. Lord, why is it that you tolerate the treacherous? Why is it that the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see, the mistake when we do that is we're comparing ourselves against others instead of comparing ourselves against God. And in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk wants to make sure that the Lord knows just how evil the Babylonians are, just in case he doesn't know. And so he wants to drive home his point that God cannot possibly use them to punish Israel, to punish Judah. And so he lists a whole bunch of things which are not really different to what God had already said about the Babylonians in the earlier verses. He uses a fishing analogy of hooks and drag nets and basically reaffirming to God how wicked and terrible the Babylonians were. But verse 14 is a particularly difficult verse because Habakkuk implies that God has abandoned his people like fish in the sea who have no ruler. Look at verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. And he's speaking of Judah there. And this shows how our deep-seated, our illusions about ourselves can become. We know that God was the king of Israel. But they rejected God. They wanted an earthly king. And we'll see that next term when we work through the book of Samuel. The people wanted an earthly king, and so God gave them an earthly king. And we come now to the end of 500 years of earthly kings, and we find the nation in utter ruin. To the point where the people had rejected God as their king. It started back with Saul, and it continued with a few exceptions. There were a few kings along the way who acknowledged God's ultimate kingship over the nation. But they ended up rejecting God. And so they were like fish without a ruler, about to be hooked up and caught in the dragnet of the Babylonians. But this fact was not because God had abandoned them, but because they had rejected God as their Lord and King. And so although Habakkuk has partially understood God's judgment being necessary, he now complains about the means that God will use. Habakkuk is just suffering here from an attitude of self-righteousness. It was very familiar to the people of Israel. They had based their special relationship with God upon the fact that they were in some way better than the nations around them. They never really understood what God meant when he said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the covenant he swore to your forefathers." Aren't we needing to be careful of the same attitude as Christians today, thinking that we are who we are in Christ because of something in us? We're not like those people that do those bad things. Really? Really? It is by the grace of God that we are who we are. And if it was not for God's restraining hand of grace upon your life and mine, we would be no different from any other person in this world. You see, God's election of his people has always contained this twofold tension of us being totally unworthy on the one hand and yet being set apart by God for holiness. This tension between God's love and our responsibility. And the nation of Judah had forgotten this. They had trampled the grace of God underfoot and thought that because God had chosen them, they were special. They did not see their true spiritual state before God as actually being worse than the Babylonians. They had received so much more light, so much more blessing from God, and yet they had rejected it. And we must not make this mistake to think that God's wrath against a rebellious people no longer applies today. You may have heard of the caricature of God, which says the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's utter nonsense. There is only one God, and He is both a God of judgment and wrath and love. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was a dreadful thing in the Old Testament to fall into the hands of a living God. And it is a dreadful thing today to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus confirmed this principle to us as well. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And this was a lesson which Habakkuk and the people of Judah needed to learn. And I think it's a lesson that we need to learn today. What are you and I doing with all the light and all the blessing that we have received from God? All the blessings of the gospel in being part of this local body of believers. The teaching of Jesus flies in the face of so much of what we see in the church today, where people hop around from one church to the next to see what I can get out of it. Not realizing that God is requiring that we give back to Him. We give back to His kingdom. We give back to others in proportion to what God is giving to us. It's not an attitude of how much can I get, can I get, can I get. But it should be one of how much can I give. Our lives are not meant to be like a dam for God's blessing, storing it up for ourselves. We're meant to be like a river, which conveys the blessing of God to others. If we are living like this in the context of the local church, where you and I are rivers or channels of God's blessing to others, and everyone else is a channel of God's blessing to us, we will have more blessing than we know what to do with. But sadly, that attitude is so rare today as people come and look at what I can get out of it. And that's what Habakkuk's attitude was. What can we get out of God? God exists purely for our protection as a little group of people in the Middle East. And God was saying, Habakkuk, you have no idea. You were meant to be a channel of my blessing to the rest of the world, and you have failed. God's people had not learned this lesson, and so God got to the point where his blessings were removed. They would lose their king, they would lose their land, they would lose their freedom, and they would be sent as exiles into Babylon. And this really is the lowest point in the book of Habakkuk. He started off at the beginning of the book being confused and doubting God, to being absent in Judah, but now he's really cast down in despair. Because when he considers the imminent future, he looks at the fact that Babylon is coming in to wipe out Judah, and he is in utter despair. And God sometimes needs to drive us to this low point of despair in our lives. He shouldn't have to, but sometimes he needs to, in order to cause us to lift our eyes towards him. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." It's in those times of affliction, it's in those times when we are sometimes cast down in despair, that we learn God's ways. And so it is at this absolute low point for Habakkuk that we have a glimmer of hope shining through in chapter 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." I think John Calvin is really helpful here as he explains about this tower. What is it that Habakkuk was speaking about? And I'm just going to read sort of a paraphrase of what Calvin has to say about this verse. He says, "There is no remedy when such trials as those mentioned by the prophet in the first chapter meet us, except that we learn to raise up our minds above the world. For if we struggle with Satan according to our own view of things, he will 100 times overwhelm us, and we will never be able to resist him. But we are shown a right way of fighting with him. When our minds are agitated with unbelief, when doubts over God's providence creep in, when things are so confused in this world as to involve us in darkness so that no light appears, we must bid farewell to our human reason. As long as we judge our trials according to our own human reason and perceptions, we walk on the earth. And while we do so, many clouds will arise and Satan will scatter ashes in our eyes to darken our judgment until it happens that we lie down altogether confused. It is thus totally necessary that we should tread our own reason underfoot and draw near to God himself." Well, how do we draw near as Habakkuk did? Calvin goes on to explain that we draw near to God by following after or waiting upon the word of the Lord. For when we creep on the earth, we find that our flesh draws us ever further downward. But let the word of God become our ladder or our wings, and however difficult the climb may be, we will be able to fly upward, provided that God's word is allowed to have its authority in our life. For it is by God's word that we are raised up to this tower, that is, to the safeguard of hope, where we may remain safe and secure while looking down from this heavenly perspective on those things which disturb us and darken all our senses as long as we remained on the earth.